Father, it's good to be back this morning and good for us all to be here, gathered with your people, and looking forward to our next dive into the book of Hebrews as we continue to see the hall of faith and the faith of those who have gone before us as examples. Help us to be encouraged by these things and to enjoy the study of your word this morning that you have preserved so faithfully for us, and thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, this is lesson number 31 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. We've covered the main bulk of the book, kind of gone all the way up to the peak, and now we're on the backside. That's not to say it's not important. In fact, some would find this to be the most encouraging part of the book because it's the latter portion of the book of Hebrews is full of exhortations, warnings, and a lot of very practical material. We got into some very heavy theology when we got into to the peak of the book in chapters 4 through 10, and now we're on the back side of the mountain, and we're getting to see some of the exhortations. And in particular, we're in a well-known portion of the book of Hebrews that's sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith. And you hear the Hall of Fame, this is the Hall of Faith, and it's a sort of a parade of believers from times past, going all the way back to Abel and coming forward. And we'll be looking at that for several weeks. And in this section, you know, he opens with a, first of all, kind of an explanation of faith and the purpose in parading all these believers over time is to show how faith has worked and been active in the lives of God's people all the way back to the beginning. And, of course, he's trying to encourage his readers to persevere in their faith because they're wavering, as we have talked about in prior weeks. And he's throwing everything at them he can throw at them to encourage them in that. And this is one of the techniques. You say, look how others have persevered in their faith. And so we began this the last time we met. We started with the earliest examples, which is the faith of those prior to the flood. We looked at Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain. We looked at Enoch, who walked with God and then was taken up by God, never experienced physical death. And now we have one last figure that we could say is prior to and actually went through the flood, which is Noah, we're going to look at this morning. And then we'll have some time to begin looking at Abram, so we'll get to that when we get to it. Let's just go ahead and start with Noah here. Chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So by faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. So Noah's faith illustrates a willingness to believe that when God promises something, he will certainly bring it to pass. You can go to the bank with it, might be one of our expressions. And this is something that Noah understood and demonstrated in his life as we have it saved and recorded for us in the book of Genesis. Now, like I said, we've already looked at Abel, and like Abel, Noah was called a righteous man. And we've looked at Enoch, and like Enoch, Noah is said to have walked with God, kind of an expression of having continuing close fellowship with God. But what's emphasized here about Noah, those things are mentioned in the account, of course, but what's emphasized here is that when God announced that he would do something unprecedented in the lifetime of Noah and his contemporaries, Noah took God at his word and began making practical preparations for when that word would come true. So you have to really put yourself back in Noah's place. We know it's a story, and it's a well-known story, and we don't think about it much, but God told Noah that a flood would cover the entire earth, and such a catastrophe had never been known before. But Noah's faith gave him the conviction of things not seen. No one had seen a flood that covered the earth. That was unheard of. And yet God told Noah it's going to happen. He said, make preparation, build an ark, and so on. You all know the story. And so Noah said, I will. I believe it. I'll do it. And he proceeded. So he had a conviction about something that he had not ever, nor had anyone on the face of the earth ever seen. And of course, if you remember back to the introduction to this Hall of Faith, that is a part of how the author of this book defined faith. It's a conviction of things not seen. Just as we have conviction about things that we do see, you know, I see this table here, and I believe it's real because I can feel it, and I can see it, and I can touch it. Faith gives you eyes to see something that you can't touch, that you can't see, and yet you have absolute conviction that it is the case. You are strongly convinced, and someday there will be a reckoning where the things that you believe will come to pass, and you have that conviction, and that's what Noah had. The building of an ark, you know, this huge boat, floating device, if you will, far inland, not even on a sea somewhere, it's just out in the middle of the land, must have seemed absurd. I mean, think about it. You know, if you started building some giant, of course, you know, maybe people would think of Noah now, but, you know, if this had never happened before and you're building this big floating vessel, everybody, what you working on there, Noah? Well, there's going to be a big flood. Really? Okay. So it must have seemed absurd to Noah's neighbors, but when the flood occurred, Noah's faith was vindicated, and the unbelief of those in the world around him was condemned. Because he, I'm sure, told them, God has spoken. God says this is going to happen. The world is wicked, and God is not going to stand by and let it continue. There's going to be a reckoning, and it's coming soon. Join us. And only Noah and his family ended up on the boat. But by this act of faith, he condemned the world, sort of a condemnation by contrast. So, you know, anybody in the world who was mocking and laughing and disbelieving, and then the waters came and washed them away, and they're going to stand before God in the judgment just like everyone will. And they're going to say, excuse could they make? Because all they have to do is look, Noah knew, Noah believed, Noah did what he was told to do. Why didn't you? And there is no excuse. Noah paid careful attention to God's instructions and began to prepare the means by which he and his household would be kept safe when the flood came. And this was no small feat. You may remember the size of this boat was huge. It was like several football fields in length, and it had to be preparations made for the management and feeding and care of animals and all kinds of things on board, along with the family themselves. They had to be put together in such a way that it would withstand all the turbulence of water. I mean, you think about all that went into the engineering of that thing. I'm sure he had divine help, but wow, this was not just a little Sunday afternoon project. This was something that took a lot of time, and he dedicated himself to that project. He was convicted. He was convinced. And God, seeing Noah's faithful response to his warning, said to Noah, I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So it's just before he closed them into the ark and the waters were to begin, God makes this statement to Noah, I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Of course, we know God knew from the beginning it would be the case, but he's communicating to Noah that what he sees in Noah. And so Noah became a living example of the truth that the author of our letter of Hebrews gave us all the way back in chapter 10, where he was citing that very difficult verse. And Nancy will remember this especially because she got all kinds of questions about it. My righteous one shall live by faith. That was a quote from Habakkuk. And he was drawing on an Old Testament principle that the righteous one shall live by faith. And so our author says, therefore, Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And there's an interesting relationship here that we see in Scripture between what we call righteousness, a right standing before God. There's an interesting relationship between that and faith. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 3 and 4 in particular, and in other places, of course, he talks about the righteousness that's imputed to us, Jesus Christ's righteousness, a foreign righteousness to us, that is counted to our account when we have faith and believe in him. But the Scriptures also speak of a righteousness that takes place in the lives of those who have genuine faith. A person who has this genuine faith, a person to whom that righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed and counted before the eyes of God, for the remainder of their lives, they produce a personal righteousness, a personal obedience, not perfect, but a definite trending, a strong trending toward obedience of God and believing God. And so there's an outworking of that faith. And of course, you remember James talks about this, you know, I'll show you my faith by my works. Remember that little section? Some people try to pit James against Paul. There's no pitting against it. They're both true principles that have to be understood together. The author of Hebrews is focusing on kind of a James-like connection here, that those who have a genuine faith are going to show it by the way they live their lives. Noah showed by what he did that he had a genuine trust, a genuine faith. He could see through the eyes of faith that what he needed to do, and he did it. And it was an ongoing thing. Again, Noah wasn't sinless. We have a record of some of Noah's sins, in fact, in the book of Genesis. Nevertheless, there was a pattern of obedience that was there by which Noah was commended by God. So this story about Noah is mentioned in a number of places in the New Testament. It's mentioned as an illustration of sudden judgment by Jesus in a couple of the gospel accounts. I give the references there for you to look up. We won't look there now. And the flood is a kind of a good example of that. Everybody's just marrying and giving in marriage and going about their daily life, and suddenly, whew, something changes. Something sweeps in. And we get a taste of those kinds of things in disasters, even in our own day. I'm not going to say to compare in magnitude to the flood, obviously, but suddenly a disease comes marching across the land that nobody expected, and everything's turned on its head. That's the way judgment sometimes strikes. And that's the way the final judgment is going to strike. And that's what Jesus is saying about the final judgment, comparing it to flood. So the flood's a good example of that. Peter uses the safe passage through the waters, which overwhelmed others, as a figure of Christian baptism. The believers, when they're immersed, as a sign and an outward proclamation of their commitment to the gospel, as they are being delivered from their sins and delivered into salvation with God. It's kind of like what was pictured by the flood, Peter says. And of course, Peter describes Noah as a herald of righteousness. So this is an account that's given much attention in the New Testament. But our author in the book of Hebrews is focusing here on Noah's faith. That's his focus. You could say a lot of things. Others have said it. He focuses on Noah's faith. And it cannot be said that our author had to look far to discover faith in the life of Noah, of course, because there's much demonstration of it. Noah is the first person in the Old Testament to whom the great gospel terms of righteousness and grace are applied. You know, those are terms that occur throughout the Bible. The first person who was called that is Noah, righteous. The first person who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's mentioned first in the book of Genesis. So Noah's kind of a first in terms of demonstrating those things. And the quality of faith was proved by his prompt obedience. Noah did all that God commanded him. So Noah's an outstanding early figure that pulls together a lot of gospel ideals. And Noah, of course, becomes another example of what God expects from us. He expected it from, the author expected it from his readers, but by application, God expects it of us in terms of us having his word and the information is communicated that we're looking at this morning. So that's just a quick look at Noah and what his place is in the Hall of Faith. We now have time to begin looking at the faith of Abraham and his heirs. And this is a fairly lengthy section, chapter 11, verses 8 through 22. We are only going to have time to get started on this. We're going to look at what I'll call part one, which will be just verses 8 through 12, and that's about all we'll have time to look at this morning. So we'll be looking at Abraham for another week or so, maybe. So let's begin and read verses 8 through 12 now. Continuing on in the Hall of Faith, we come now to Abraham. And it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So this is what God's word has to say to us this morning about Abraham so far. So we see that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. We're going to see some similarities to Noah, though the issues are different. Abram's not asked to build an ark. The author now gives an extensive discussion of the greatest example of faith in the Old Testament, Abraham the patriarch. Abram is mentioned many, many times by many New Testament writers, and he's an outstanding example. Verses 8 through 12, the portion we're going to look at this morning, focus on the two foundational events from Abraham's life that show evidence of Abraham's faith. What are they? Well, first, Abraham obediently followed God's call to move to a place with which he was unfamiliar. And you can see this in Genesis 12, 1 through 9. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Abram's father, Terah, who's listed in Genesis, originally had taken his son Abraham and his family from Ur of the Chaldees and settled in Haran, intending to go on to Canaan. And so just to give you a little map here of what that looks like, this is the Middle East area. This is the area we would know as Saudi Arabia, the Mediterranean Sea over here. And they were down here in a city called Ur in the Babylonian Chaldean area. And Haran, Abram's father and their families journeyed up to Haran. And then they seem to have stopped. And then we're going to pick up the story from there, where God appears again to Abraham, asking him to continue on to what will eventually become the Promised Land. This is where Israel is. This is where the Israelites eventually received the land that God had given them and so forth. You know how the rest of that story goes. We won't get into all that this morning, but that's just the setup of this. So in Haran, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, there are some very pregnant statements here that have a lot of meaning that we will not begin to have time to explore this morning. This is a very well-known statement that God makes to Abram as he tells him he wants him to go to a land he's going to show him, a land that Abram has never been to before. So Abram then demonstrated his faith by obeying God, even though he was completely unfamiliar with the land to which he is going. Any of you who have ever made a big move, especially across a large portion of the country or what have you, know that moving is not an easy thing, and especially if you don't know anything about where you're going. You're just going because God told you to go. That would be tough. Put yourself in his shoes. You know, we've made some big moves before, but we were moving to a place where we knew a good bit about it. We knew some people who were there, and we had a little bit of a setup going on. There wasn't any of that with Abraham. It was just God told him to go. He's going to go. This thought continues the theme introduced earlier in the letter, that faith consists of acting with conviction on the basis of things yet unseen. Again, just like Noah. He was told to build an ark that had never been seen before. Abram's told to go to a land that he'd never seen before. God asked us to do things that we don't know where all that's going to lead to. And we're told certain things, and we believe those things. We're going to get a chance to talk about that in our discussion time. So you can see how these figures in that are paraded out in the Hall of Faith are all demonstrating things that are of a similar theme. And this is what he's asking his readers to do. He's saying, I know you're being persecuted now for your faith. I know you're tempted to go back to your Judaistic roots because your Jewish neighbors are giving you a hard time. But you need to see with the eyes of faith where the Christian faith is going to take you and how it's taking you away from those old things, which we're all pointing to, the very thing we've given you. Now you're ready to go back? Are you serious? By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents, it says, with Isaac and Jacob. So the first expression was he went to a land God showed him and he'd never seen it before. The second expression of Abraham's faith is that, and also his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob participated in this. His second expression of faith was living in tents, that is, in temporary dwellings, transient circumstances, in the very land the Lord had promised to give his offspring as their inheritance. Now, that might strike you a little odd, you know, why is the big thing living in tents? Was he camping? You know, what's the deal here? Well, first of all, when you look at the account of Abraham, the patriarchs movement, Abram and then eventually Isaac and Jacob, there's a big emphasis put on how they pitched tents at various sites in the land of promise. They pitched tents and stayed in the tent, and they pitched his tent and they stayed in the tent. A big deal is made out of that. And so now the author is picking up on that big idea, and he's going to make a point about that. Abram's offspring would eventually receive the entire land as an inheritance. As you know, Israel ended up settling in that land. But for Abraham himself, his residence was as in a foreign land. He lived there as though he was just a foreigner, a visitor. He never really put down roots. Even though it was the land God told him to go to, even though he knew it was the land of promise, even though he knew his descendants would experience the benefits of that land and have it as a possession, he himself never saw that. He himself sort of took up temporary, like when you're camping. That's what the idea of a tent, right? As we're going to see. Even when Abraham saw the land with his own eyes, his actual possession of it remained a reality not yet seen. There's that phrase again. Perceived only through the eyes of faith. That's how we see things that are not yet seen. His alien status was most evident when his wife Sarah died. That's a number of years later, of course. And all those many years later, he still had to negotiate with the Hittites to find a burial place for her. He didn't even have a place of his own where he could bury her. And when he made the request for a burial place and tried to negotiate for it, he acknowledged, "I am a sojourner, a foreigner among you." A confession which our author will later allude to. We're going to see this come up again in verse 13, which we won't get to this morning, but it's coming. So what's the deal? Well, it says, the author tells us, that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. So this is an explanation. Why is he just treating this like a temporary thing? It's the land God told him to go to, and he knows his promises associated with it. He's where he's supposed to be. But he has his eye on something much more important than that. The author draws a striking conclusion from the fact that Abraham lived out his days as a stranger in the very land God had promised him as his inheritance. Abraham was waiting for the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What city would that be? Well, in general, tent dwelling is temporary. And we even see that, right? And when you go camping, the reason you pitch a tent because you don't have a building there to live in. You're just going to put something there temporarily so you can get out of the rain or what have you, store your stuff. That's what Abram was doing his whole life. Whereas living in a city, in a building with foundations, is normally considered stable and secure. You're there to stay. You know, if we all live in houses, I presume most of us do, and we have a foundation of sorts, and we're there to stay. You might move later, but it's a more stable situation. You're not just kind of camping out. Our author takes that contrast to a higher level when he speaks of the city that Abraham was looking forward to and describes it as designed and constructed by God himself. So let's think about this idea of a city with foundations. There's an Old Testament psalm, it's Psalm 87, which celebrates Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And it alludes to the security of its foundations. Foundations were a big deal. If you have a city built on a solid foundation, you know, there's a lot said in the Bible about foundation. You remember Jesus' illustration about building on a foundation of rock versus sand, all that sort of thing. Foundations have the idea of stability, have the idea of permanence, But then there's another psalm, Psalm 137, where the writer of that psalm laments the razing of Jerusalem. At one time it was overrun, and it was razed and wiped out all the way down to its foundations. The foundations were still there, but everything else was wiped out, so much good that did. Abraham's hope was focused on a city which, unlike any man-made city, like Jerusalem, which could be, yeah, it looks secure for now, but who knows if it could be overrun. There's always a certain uncertainty about anything in this life that's made by man. So Abraham was looking for something much more secure. He was looking for something that was indestructible because the living God had both designed and built it. Ah. Earlier in this letter, the writer quoted Psalm 102 and described that there was going to be an eventual destruction of the present heavens and earth. Everything on this earth, first of all, is unstable to begin with. But furthermore, the most stable thing on this earth is eventually all going to get wiped out in the end, because God's going to, it says, roll it up like a scroll, and he's going to bring in a new heavens and new earth. Everything here is temporary ultimately. And Abraham saw that. The heavenly sanctuary in which Jesus now ministers, which the writer talked about, we spent how much time talking about Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary, was not made with human hands, so it can't be touched by the ravages of decay and destruction. That is a permanent place. That is a place that will never go away. That is a place that, as a believer, obviously, you are looking forward to ultimately. Abraham's hope looked beyond Canaan and beyond Jerusalem, where his offspring would eventually occupy. He was looking for the ultimate city of refuge, a lasting city, the writer of Hebrews later tells us, still to come for believers even today. We're looking for that lasting city. Yeah, we live in a city now. We try to establish a certain amount of security. But we know there's always a sort of temporariness about it, even if we're not living in a tent like Abraham was. He just demonstrated it that much more. He was looking for a heavenly country, as it's going to tell us in chapter 11, 16, kind of a preview of coming attractions here about what Abraham was looking for. And then the writer takes a moment to talk a little bit about Abram's wife, Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Interestingly enough, Sarah and Rahab are the only two women mentioned by name in the Hall of Faith. All the rest of the people mentioned by name in the Hall of Faith are men, but there are two women mentioned. Sarah is one of them. Rahab is the other. Now, there is mention of some women, they're not named, who received back their dead. And these would be the mothers whose young sons were raised, one by Elijah and one by Elisha. That's mentioned, and you can see the references there if you want to check that out. We haven't gotten there yet, but that's just kind of summing up all the places where references to women. Most versions, including the ESV, present Sarah as the one exercising faith here, which I just read to you. You say, yeah, I see that. But just so you know, commentators are divided over whether Abraham or Sarah is the subject of verse 11. You're going, what? It says Sarah. What do you mean? Why are they divided? Well, it gets into a lot of technical things. And, you know, sometimes I take you into those things. Sometimes I say, it's there. You can look it up if you want to, but I'm not going to spend time on it in class. This is one of those things. The commentator, when I got to this verse, went on and on and on debating about whether it was really Abraham or Sarah. And just so you can see, if you have an NIV translation and you look up this verse, here's how they translate it. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who made the promise. So grammatically, the Greek in this verse can be legitimately translated either way. Okay, we won't go into all the ins and outs of that. That would take more than we're prepared to deal with, just so you know. And so then you're kind of left with, well, which one is more likely the right translation? I honestly believe that the ESV has made the right choice here, and many translations do that. And most of the time, these guys spent arguing this and that and this and that. Most of them did come back to Sarah. It's surprising, NIV went the other way, but there you go. So just so you know, we're going to go with the Sarah translation. And one of the problems people have in having this be a reference to Sarah is Sarah is being held up as an example of faith, and yet we all know, if you're familiar with the account, Sarah laughed, apparently in unbelief, and then later lied about it. She said, I didn't laugh. When she was told of a promised son. Remember that? So I say, well, how's that a sign of faith? That was somebody, you know, kind of gave a snort of derision, if you will. that doesn't seem like a person we want to celebrate for having faith. Well, that's not the rest of the story, as the old Paul Harvey used to say. Those of you who know about that, I'm dating myself here. The author also speaks of the true faith of Sarah, despite her failings. I mean, let's face it, Abraham, he didn't do everything perfectly either. And in a way, it's kind of an encouragement to us that if people like this can be held up as examples of faith, not that we want to be that, but we stumble, and yet it doesn't disqualify us. We can have confidence that, yes, we stumble, but we can pick up the pieces by God's grace and move on and still be celebrated as those who have genuine faith by God. And by the way, Sarah apparently later had a change of heart as her laughter became a genuine expression of joy at the birth of Isaac. So, yeah, her first response was kind of a, huh, are you kidding me? But then later, as it settled in and she processed this, she did believe it. And now her laughter became not a laugh of derision or unbelief, but a laughter of joy and celebration. And, of course, Isaac is named Isaac because Isaac means laughter. And it's tied into to Sarah. So I think it's actually a good example here of someone who had faith, though imperfect. And then it picks up again with because it's kind of viewing the two as a pair in this situation. They're coming together to have an offspring, which seemed unlikely at their age. And so it says in verse 12, therefore from one man, that would be Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many of the stars of heaven and grains of sand and so forth. So therefore from this one man Abraham, when he was already as good as dead, as far as the hope of founding a family was concerned, I think a humorous expression I've heard is, you know, 1 foot in the grave and 1 foot on a banana peel. I mean, he was that old, and he's not expecting to have kids at that point. That was not the season of life for having children. And yet here it was. God said, you're going to have one. What? At my age? Are you kidding? And this was, of course, a fulfillment of the divine promises that Abram's descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven and as innumerable as the grains of sand. And there was a physical piece to this where the nation of Israel came from him. And there's a spiritual piece where all those who come to God by faith are, in effect, children of Abraham. And Paul makes this point in the book of Romans. Again, we're not going to have time to develop all that. I just bring that up for those who, many of you are familiar with that. As good as dead, in the description for Abraham, is the same expression the Apostle Paul uses when he says that Abraham, on receiving the promise of God, weighed up all the adverse circumstances, like that he was old, and his wife was old, and they were beyond childbearing age, etc. And yet it says he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, since he's about 100 years old. I mean, think about having kids at 100 years old. Most people don't live that long. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So even if Abram was able to produce, you know, seed that could do something, what about Sarah? You got to put them together. You know, that seemed unlikely. But he considered it something that was believable because he saw through the eyes of faith. And instead he concluded that the certainty of God's word far outweighed any circumstances he was seeing in front of him. And that's what we've got to do, folks. We've got to look at circumstances and say, I don't see how this is going to work. I don't understand why God has, you know, orchestrated things in the way that he's orchestrated them. But you know what? What he's told me in his word far outweighs anything that I'm seeing in front of me right now. That's got to be our ultimate reality. The eyes of faith have to overrule the physical eyes. That's the message here. And that's why, as Paul, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. That's the kind of righteousness that comes out of a genuine faith, a James kind of righteousness, if you will. And, of course, with that, the author of Hebrews is in full agreement. So there you have it, and we'll continue more looking at Abraham next week because there's more to be said. Abraham is quite the outstanding figure, much said about him in the book of Genesis, much theology develops around the idea of Abraham in the New Testament, and we'll get to look at more of that as we continue on. But now it's time for us to have some discussion and kind of try to process some of these things that we've looked at. So I, as always, put forth some questions that you might consider for discussion. You're welcome to bring up your own questions or take us in other directions. It's kind of your time, if you will. So here are some suggested ideas to think about Noah trusted what God said concerning an unprecedented event that no one had seen to that point, a worldwide flood. What kind of things does God's word tell us that people in our world find absolutely unbelievable? I mean, I could go on for a long time about that, but I want you to think about that. What kind of things, you maybe heard the idea of the Overton window. Have you heard of that? That's an expression sometimes used in our world today. It's the range of beliefs that our society considers within the realm of acceptable. You know, maybe there might be debate. Some people believe this, some people believe that, but it's all considered in the realm of things that people can believe reasonably and debate about. You get outside the Overton window, and you get into things like, that's ridiculous, you know, like a flat earth or something like that. You know, nobody should believe that. I think a lot of people in our society consider our biblical beliefs to be outside the Overton window. The Overton window is kind of shrinking in regards to the things of Scripture. So I just throw that term at you, but want us to think about that. We don't live in a world where we have to present a coming flood, but we have to present other ideas, and people are just as unbelieving as they were of the flood. All right, here's another thought. Abraham lived in tents, non-permanent dwelling, and even while living in the land God promised him, because the author of Hebrews tells us he was looking forward to a lasting city, a heavenly one. The reason he lived all his life in temporary dwelling, he was making a statement saying, I'm just here for a short while. This is not my permanent home. I'm looking for something permanent, and it's coming later. It hasn't come yet. And while we don't live in tents, nor do I think we have to, well, you're welcome to, Jesus has commanded us to have a similar outlook towards the things of this world when he said, I kind of saw a parallel here, see if you see what I'm getting at. Remember when Jesus says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. You see a parallel here? Jesus is saying, don't let your heart be all focused and drawn in and let the ultimate thing be the things you have in this life, because these things in this life are temporary. They could be taken away from you in an instant, and ultimately they will be taken away from all of us when a new heavens and new earth come along, if nothing else. Jesus says, don't get focused on that. Be like Abraham. Abraham wasn't all focused on where he was living. He had a tent, you know, he pitched his tent. But he was looking for something that would last forever. That's why Jesus says, set your heart on treasures in heaven, something that's going to last forever. And of course, all of us enjoy physical possessions, and there's nothing wrong with that. But given the example of Abraham and given what Jesus says in Matthew 6, what should be our outlook towards the things we possess? So I thought we could kick that around a little bit. All right, those are my suggestions. Again, take it any direction you want, but this is your time. We got about 10 minutes to kick these around.
We need Tim Kennard here.
We do. Tim is always our starter.
He kind of launches I think his statements are ready before you're done talking.
Well, he doesn't know what I'm going to ask. He comes up with those on the fly, whatever it is he says. So
he does, yeah.
He's good at that. But we have to carry on without him.
But Abraham was wealthy.
What's that?
Abraham was wealthy.
He was, yeah. He had a lot. But he made that point to live in tents. And an author picks up on that, which I find very interesting. You know, just reading the Old Testament account, you think, oh, that must be all they had back then. Well, no, it wasn't. You know, and the author draws that out and draws a conclusion about it.
I'm new, but I'll throw a thought out.
Hey, the floor's wide open, so don't feel.
You mentioned about grace and righteousness being first mentioned, and I know a thought hit me years ago because it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Right.
Which, of course, you know, when we think about it, he was not righteous prior to that. And I think a lot of people just have the idea that, well, yeah, Noah was a good guy, and that's why God, Noah gave him grace. And that's how he became righteous. God gave Noah grace rather than Noah always being, you know, some sinful being.
There's a kind of a symbiotic relationship going on there. I think ultimately I have to trace any righteousness that any of us have, including Noah, back to God's initial act of regeneration within the heart.
Right.
But it doesn't stop there, and that's the mistake of many, and I have mistakenly in my past, with you know, as I've grown theologically over the years, this has had to shift around as I've become more familiar with Scripture, got so focused on salvation by faith alone, you know, that it's like, that's it. You know, you got your faith, you're saved, take a punch, done. Well, no, because there's an expectation. And it's not that your obedience somehow becomes part of your merit. It never all of your merit is found in Christ, right? But it is, I like to think of it as the indicator gauge on the dashboard that says, you know, indicator of faith, righteousness, shows that you have a genuine faith as opposed to a not genuine. Because, you know, all of us, we have that trust. We think we're saved. But are we? Because there are those who have been fooled, right? There are those who have been, and that, maybe that could be us. Is it I? Is it I? As the disciples said to Jesus around the Last Supper. We could be saying that. And what is our assurance? And, of course, when we did the study on 1 John, John assured us that it's the acts of faith that come out of our life. It's the obedience that becomes an indicator that, yes, that faith that we have is a genuine faith because it produced a changed life. Not a perfect life. I have to always emphasize that because I've known others who have felt like, you know, oh, well, then I should be living a perfect life, and I'm not, and so they despair. We don't want that either. It's a number of things we have to balance here, so. Other ideas or thoughts on this? What are some things that we hold to, unthinkingly almost? I mean, it's just a part of our Christian foundations and thinking that the world looks at that and goes, what? Are you kidding me? Really? Especially our world today. Now, you know, I'm old enough to remember a world that was much more aligned to a biblical outlook in our country and in our society. I'm looking around me now and going, boy, things have changed. You know, we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. Things have really, really shifted, even in my short lifetime. And we now have a society where, I mean, just basic things. You know, like, you need to get married before you, husband and wife come together. How about that? You know, all the movies and novels and all that, and I enjoy those things for what they are, but all of them seem to have an assumption that, you know, marriage is something that maybe comes along later if you've tried it out for a while. Huh? Where'd that come from? That is not God's idea. And Scripture's clear about that. And yet, here are the rest of the world. That's almost outside the Overton window at this point, if you want to
that's
go back.
That's the example I thought of. But I also think before it was the world had that opinion, the church has this, but now it's like the church people are falling into that as well.
Oh, yeah.
Just openly, and it's shocking.
It is. It is. And, you know, now it's gotten into areas that I find unbelievable, you know, like whether you're a boy or a girl or not, you know, and I mean, huh? I don't even, I still can't get past that one. But anyhow, there they are today. Their window is moving along in the direction of paganism, basically. Paganism. And here we are. We're holding to a lot of unseen realities. We believe and based our whole life on God and on expectations God has for us. And we never seen God, right? Nobody's seen God. But we are convinced he is there and he has these requirements that his word is trustworthy. We spent time this morning studying his word. Why would we spend this time this morning? You know, a lot of unbelievers say, man, I'd rather sleep in on Sunday morning or go camping and meet God in nature or something, you know, however they want to view it. We have all these things that we are really putting, we've got all our eggs in that basket, as it were, as we should.
Patriarchal authority. Also one of those things?
Yes. Yeah. Elaborate. I know what you mean, but go ahead.
That there's a hierarchy of authority in God and man and women and...
Yeah.
That's...
yeah, roles within the home. The wife obeying the husband. You almost can't even say that without shocking anybody nowadays. What? You know, what? That's terrible.
When we got married 30 years ago, We were asked, do you want the word obey in or not? Because a lot of people don't want that in. 30 years ago.
Yeah. And now,
you're not even asked. You just don't
yeah,
put
just
it in.
Leave it out. Leave it out.
I have people thinking of the second question in my family, that the virgin birth is where it breaks down altogether.
Yeah.
Paul, I'm thinking of what you mentioned last week. I didn't think about it then with my family members, but you believe in the virgin birth of the whole universe.
Yeah.
So that kind of just stuck out at me. And obviously all the other things that have been mentioned too. So.
Yeah, we really... And you get out in the world, you really run head on into this, right? Sometimes you can live in your Christian bubble. I don't know, you know, where you are in your life and where you spend a lot of your time. And it's, you know, maybe you spend a lot of time in church and at home with your family, and you don't get out and meet people that much. But if you ever get out and meet some people, especially go out on the college campus, you know, or go someplace where people are engaging in discussions. That have of a religious or even political nature, and you start realizing, whoa, you know, this is a very, very different world out there.
Well, the hallmark mantra of you can always follow your heart.
Yeah, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, there's that one, right?
Instead of it being
follow your heart.
Deceitful.
Yeah. Yeah, that's another big one in our society, isn't it? Follow your heart. Yeah, Roger.
It seems to me, Bob, that the dividing line between those things we believe and that the world does not believe is we have come to be convinced that God has given us an adequate basis for believing that the Bible is God's word and it's without error. And so we believe things that it tells us that the world finds incredible.
Yes.
And we don't think it's a leap of in the dark either.
Right.
We believe God has given us a solid foundation for that confidence.
Yes. Yeah, you're right about that being a dividing line. You know, oftentimes if I'm going to engage in discussion with someone I don't know and I'm wanting to get the conversation to go in the direction of what they believe and you know, faith and things like that, I'll start off with a series of questions, you know, trying to find out where they are. I might ask if they believe in God, you know, and then what's God like? How do you know that? You know, and ultimately I'm looking for, well, because his word tells me or not, you know, or what do you think about the Bible? Well, then how do you know what God's like? You know, and you may get some, well, I feel, you know. Well, what if I feel something different? How is your feel better than my feel? I'm not just being smart, like I'm just being, how do we know? What's your, and I start going back to foundations when you start talking to people and ask them, where is your measure of truth? What is your standard? And how do you get that? And if we don't have the Word of God as a standard, then you do come down to I feel or what's that?
It's their truth.
Yeah, your truth. I like that one too. Yeah. As though truth was something that each individual has his own truth. No, there is a truth. You know, if your truth says you can drive off a cliff and it's going to be okay, you're going to find out your truth isn't truth at all. Right? And there are certain realities in life. And people have gotten away from that even. They've gotten away from the idea of an absolute truth.
So this week on Jeopardy, one of the clues made me think of you and your class here. The clue was Paul's letter to them has the most Old Testament quotations. And of course the expected answer was Hebrews.
That was an assumption on that one, wasn't it?
So Christian Twitter went off on well, Jeopardy said it. It must be.
Wow, interesting.
So I was like, yay.
What was the category? Bible?
I think I don't know. I wasn't watching that show. I just heard the buzz and then heard about it. So.
Yeah, so, that's funny, yeah.
Hebrews on Jeopardy.
Well, you know, a lot of people for years, and there are some people I admire who believe that Hebrews was written by Paul. We don't know, as I told you in the beginning. I don't think I know. I told you I suspect it's Apollos, but, you know, I don't know either. But, yeah. Yeah, Jason sent me a meme on it. I almost put it on the screen. I may some week. It's taken from The Princess Bride. I can't. I'll have to put it up on the screen. We'll do it maybe next week if I think of it. I'll put it up there about who wrote Hebrews. It's hilarious. But anyhow. All right, folks. Well, I appreciate the discussion. I hope this gives you some things to think about. Again, this is very practical. This is where you live kind of stuff. It really is. Father, we do thank you that we do have that. We do have that solid foundation. We do have your word preserved all of these centuries, and you have provided us with those who have understanding. We stand on the shoulders of giants even in our understanding of the word you preserved. And we have opportunities like this to gather with your people, to have discussions, to have studies, to see and understand these things. And you've worked in our hearts, and we ask you to continue to do so, to give us the faith, to be able to stand in the face of a world that is shifting more and more away from you, and a world that is going to be antagonized by the things that we hold dear, and to be able to stand firm, even in the face of persecution and suffering and perhaps even death. We look to you for these things and pray that you would work in that way in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Amen.